The Holy Gospel for the second Sunday after Epiphany in our sermon text this morning is the end of John chapter 1, beginning at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the gospel of our Lord. I think that an interesting study for an individual at home or for maybe a family around the table is to open up the John 1 and the very beginning verses of John chapter 2 and map out the week that is described there by a repetition of the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day, 3 days later, and just see this day, this week, in the life of Jesus. It's his first week of ministry, following, I think, his 40 days in the wilderness. And then there's this week that ends with the wedding at Cana, just as a kind of a bookend to the week at the other end of Jesus' ministry, which we call Holy Week. Well, that's for you at home. But I wanted to explain why we begin with the next day in our text. But Jesus has already in this week called his first four disciples. He called Andrew, who went and got his brother. And then they went and got their fishing partners, and Jesus called the fishing partners James and John, and now he calls Philip. He's on his way to Cana and elsewhere in Galilee because of this wedding he wants to go to, and he wants these guys to go along with him. And Philip then goes and calls his friend Nathanael, whose other name is Bartholomew. This is Thomas. Where's Philip? Over there. And that one in the opposite is Bartholomew or Nathanael, which, by the way, Nathanael is the real first name of our pastor Scharf. Just so that I think I should say that publicly once in a while, just to remind us of that. as Philip goes and gets his friend, he tells Nathanael, "We've found the one." And by the one, he means the one that Moses wrote about. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you." Jesus was that one, the only one. And while Nathanael wondered about anything good coming from Nazareth, Philip gave the answer that should be on the tip of our tongues all the time, which is, "Come and see." Sometimes somebody in your life may not really have saving faith, or they might have a question you don't know the answer to. You don't have to pretend or make up an answer. In fact, you should never pretend to know an answer that you don't know about Scripture. You should either look it up or say, "Come and see." We'll ask somebody at my church. We can email pastor, or come and listen. We'll find out about it as worship unfolds. And Philip invites his friend to do this, to watch and to listen and understand and then remember. At this time, keep in mind, Jesus has not yet performed any miracles. That was going to happen in Cana. But his wisdom and his righteousness is evident in his words and his actions already now. Philip remembers that Jesus was also written about, way back, by the prophets in the Old Testament, as well as by Moses In fact, the prophets are full of references to the coming of the Savior. He's called Messiah or Christ in the book of Daniel, but it's in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, where we hear the most detailed description of the suffering of Jesus on the cross, where we actually hear that the prophets say the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. How could that be? How could punishment that brings us peace be laid on Jesus? Well, it's because he is sinless. And therefore, when our punishment was transferred to him, he died as our substitute in our place. In fact, he had to be not only innocent of all sin, he had to be the Son of God. But to Nathanael, that's just not what he was expecting. That was the trouble we have, for example, in our Old Testament lesson about Samuel, who hears somebody speaking and doesn't know who it is. He's not looking for that. He wasn't expecting that to happen. And Samuel had to be told, oh, it's the Lord calling. This is how you should answer. And then Samuel understands, which is what had to happen for Nathanael as well. He didn't expect the Messiah would show up from the next town over. Really, the Christ is from Sleepy Eye? No offense to Sleepy Eye, but I mean, it was the next town, and that's not what I was thinking. Maybe North Mankato, but Sleepy Eye? Really? That's kind of the impression you get from Nathanael's words. And this is the way it is today with many people who are expecting something different from the Savior. In fact, there are many religions in the world that sort of take Christ, and they want to, in their minds, I suppose, elevate him to, oh, great prophet. Yeah, meh, my son would say, that's not that great, is it? But the Muslims do that, the Mormons do that, some Jews today do that, the Jehovah's Witnesses do that, the Unitarians, some atheists do that. Are you going to take the word of an unbeliever about Jesus and his position in the world? But I know, isn't it a temptation to think, wow, at least they're giving him that much credit. That's pretty close, isn't it? Is it pretty close? No, when the world wants to do that, for people to appreciate Jesus as, you know, a great teacher who got some of his sermons published thousands of years ago, isn't that pretty cool? Well, no. That raising up Jesus, only that's just least common denominator about Jesus. Setting him up that far, but no farther. And you might want to think, well, wouldn't we all just get along better if at least we acknowledged that much? But if you start thinking that that's how you should treat this, then the devil has been whispering in your ear, and he's beginning to win you over. Because the devil wants us to do anything with Jesus rather than elevate him as the Son of God and our one true Savior. The devil wants us to go, maybe great teacher like the rest of the world wants to do. And if there's this temptation to think that if so many people appreciate him just this far, maybe that's all I have to do. But we can't be satisfied when somebody wants to revere Jesus merely as a great prophet. If we do, we've given in, as if we're satisfied with close enough. And then we're saying, in our complacency, that we agree that Jesus is nothing more than a great teacher and could be on the same level as, I don't even mention their names, because Jesus is so much more. If my sin of omission leads someone to think that they're right about Jesus being just a great teacher, then I have let them wander down the path to hell. Will that friend look back at me on Judgment Day and say, why did you stop? Why didn't you tell me the truth about Jesus? What kind of a friend do I want to be? Do I want to be the kind of friend who doesn't want to stir the pot? Or do I want to be a friend like Philip, who says, come and see? Jesus wowed Nathanael with the divine attribute of omniscience. Omniscience, when put together, the words omni and science, or scientia in Latin, all knowingness of God, That's an attribute that only God has. And Jesus shows it again and again, even though in his state of humiliation, he set aside some of his powers as God and didn't use them fully. He still knows many, many things, and as God knows so many things that we don't know. And Jesus knew something about Philip under that fig tree. And what was it about Philip under that tree? Was he meditating about something from the Old Testament, or is he thinking maybe about what Jesus says? Here is a true Israelite, and here is someone in whom there is no deceit. And if we think about those two things, Jesus' response and Nathanael's reaction to that response, we understand something, first of all, about how we get to heaven and what God expects of us. Because when you remember what God says about the requirements for eternal life, they are that we lead a holy and pure life, a righteous life, and that we be completely without sin. Think of it as like two jars on your counter. One of them, the jar of our righteousness, should be full and overflowing, right? And the other one, the jar of my sin, that should be empty. But it's the other way around, isn't it? In our sinfulness, we fill up that jar of sin, and nothing ever goes into that jar of my righteousness, not even dust. It just stays empty and clean and void, as on the day it was given. And what is Philip, Nathanael contemplating? Is it that he can't do that without God? That my righteousness counts for nothing apart from God, and my sinfulness covers me unless God comes and does something about it. And when Jesus comes and says, in this man there is no deceit, letting deceit stand for all of his sinfulness, Jesus has emptied Nathanael of all sin. And in saying, here is a true Israelite, a truly righteous man, he has filled up his righteousness with himself, with Jesus, with the only way that could possibly be full. And when this happens, when Jesus says this, Nathanael explodes. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. By saying Rabbi, Nathanael puts himself at Jesus' feet. He is now a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. By saying, you are the Son of God, Nathanael acknowledges that Jesus Christ is truly God, because the Son of God is equivalent to God himself. And by saying, you are the King of Israel, Nathanael is acknowledging that salvation is from Jesus alone, greater than any king, but as the book of Isaiah says, King of kings and Lord of lords, the king who would be greater than Solomon, greater than David, the king who would give his life as a ransom for us all. But Jesus assures us of something else, something even bigger. He assures us that he alone is the only way to heaven. At least for the last 100 years, since the 1920s, and maybe it goes back farther, but in my reading, I've only found it back to about the 1920s, there has been a false doctrine, a heresy, a real heresy, spooking around the world, the religions of the world, and it's penetrated into the Christian church. It began, I don't know with who, but in the 20s it was among Jews and Unitarians, but it got into the Catholic Church and it's come into other Christian churches, including a couple years ago into a certain Lutheran church here in America, where people have begun to say that if you are simply sincere in your faith, that must be worship of the true and only God. Therefore, being sincere in any religion gets you into heaven. Where does it say that in Scripture? And let's take that out to its logical conclusion, which is, if I'm sincere in my worship of who? Is some millennial out there secretly praying to the devil? If he's sincere in that, will that get him into heaven? In the times of say the Old Testament, Would some worshiper in the northern tribes of Israel worshiping to Molech or Baal or Asherah, would their sincerity of worship please God? What does God say in every Old Testament prophet about that kind of worship? Sincere or not, if it's not to the true triune God, Father, Holy Spirit, and the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. If that's not who our worship is for, then our worship is useless, worse than useless, because it leads other people astray as well, and it only damns to hell. Don't let that stand. Don't buy into that kind of nonsense, and don't let your family do it either. Jesus said later in John's Gospel, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And here in our text, Jesus pulls out the perfect illustration of this by telling Nathanael, remember Jacob's dream of the stairway to heaven or the ladder, in which Jacob, almost 2,000 years before Jesus, saw this ladder and angels going up and coming down out of heaven. And Jesus uses this to make three points. One is, you will see heaven open. And apart from Jesus, the doors of heaven are shut and locked. But with Jesus, the double doors of eternal life are flung open and locked open for all who believe in Jesus and who stream into heaven. Also, the angels are ascending and descending. The angels are not a fable. They are not a myth. They are the real servants of God who do his bidding, who fight spiritual unseen battles on our behalf, and who carry messages for God, our Heavenly Father. But most importantly of all, those angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. By saying that, Jesus says, again, two things. One is that whereas Nathanael confessed his faith, this is the Son of God, Jesus said, I am also at the same time the Son of Man. The two natures of Jesus, truly and fully God, truly and fully man, with God filling up that human in every single way, so that Jesus is both at the same time, not half one, half the other, but truly God and truly man, and he will be forevermore, so that when you see him in heaven, he will be the man, Jesus Christ, still human and divine. So you can see the prints in his hands and feet, and look and see the color of his eyes, the sound of his voice, and what his hair even looked like. And that will be the Jesus that we see. But Jesus says, this Son of Man is the one on whom the angels are ascending and descending. Even the angels can only come out of heaven to do God's bidding and return through Jesus at his will, at his bidding. There is no side door, not for Gabriel, not for Michael, not for any of them. There is only Jesus and only Jesus. And the same is true for us. He is the only way to heaven. When we grieve over our sins, sins of omission, sins of missed opportunities, all of the other sins and the guilt that presses down on us, we remember Jesus who loves us. This Jesus, the only way to heaven, is the same Jesus who lifted all of our sin and guilt away from us, taking it on himself and nailing it to the cross. He has removed your guilt forever and made you a dear and true child of God, like Nathanael, this true Israelite in our text. Nathanael, who went from doubting that anything good could ever come from Nazareth to confessing Jesus as the Son of God in just four verses. You and I may struggle with doubt or confusion because, isn't it true that sometimes the screams and the shouting of the world just begin to deafen us after a while, and we want to put up with it when an unbeliever or a loved one who has doubts at least lifts Jesus up this far, just to that least common denominator, good preacher status. we breathe a sigh of relief and we want to say that's close enough, but it isn't. Don't let your guard down. You may not know quite what to say, but you can be like Philip, who said, come and see. You don't have to have all of the answers, and you should never make up an answer when it comes to faith. If you don't know the answer to one of their good questions, then bring them. Tell them, come and see. Look it up in Scripture or your catechism if you can, or bring them along with you. Let the Word of God work in their hearts. Invite them. Bring them to the Savior's feet, just as once upon a time, someone who loves you brought you. Amen. And the peace of God that transcends our understanding guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. I have a word, I don't know if it goes right here or not, but I have a word of stewardship thought that goes along with a piece of the sermon that didn't quite fit. So you get to listen to just a little bit more today. With regard to that fig tree that Nathaniel was sitting under, there is an Old Testament passage in Moses, I think it's also in Deuteronomy, which is where the other quote I gave you was from, where Moses tells the Israelites as they're about to go into the Promised Land, everyone will have his own vine and sit under his own fig tree. And you and I maybe don't have blessings exactly like that. Maybe few of us, I certainly don't have a vine or a fig tree unless whatever's growing in my backyard turns out to be, I don't know what, next summer. But we do have blessings from God, blessings of house, home, family, income, and certainly a church where we can worship together. And when we respond to those blessings of God, let all of our response be a thank you, whether it's by a gift or an offering or by your time or by the smile you give to a neighbor or something you do for a child. Let it be to the glory of God and with thanks to Jesus.